من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
I swore to do Allah's command and not to do one thing haram. So, when I fail, I must repent before I get a punishment from up above, Allah Most High, before my soul is caused to die. Failure, predictable. Caution, commendable. Success, attainable. Loss, preventable. As long as the door is open. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. We have with us here today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahi wa barakatuh.
How are you doing, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, ana bi khair wa alhamdulillah, jazakallah khair for asking, and yourself?
Alhamdulillah, la bas.
All right, let's get started then.
Naam. We are in A Summary of Islamic Jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fawzan. This is Unit 5 on Inheritance, Chapter 25, Inheritance of the Murderer of the Inherited Person. And if you're following along in the printed book, the English translation, the page number is 343. But if you're in the PDF file, then the page number is 360. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inheritance of the murderer of the inherited person.
Okay, so this title is kind of what they call clickbait. You know, it's deceptive. Okay, because in the Sharia, the murderer does not inherit. Period. So it does that. No one should think that just by looking at the title that there's any ikhtilaf or difference of opinion on this particular thing, or as though he does get an inheritance. No. So just to understand that the title does not mean that. It's just talking regarding, you know, the concept therein. Continue.
Nah. Causes of inheritance may exist, yet an entitled heir may not be given his or her prescribed share. There are many causes that prevent one from receiving one's share of estate. One of these causes is the case of an heir who murders the inherited person. To illustrate, the Prophet ﷺ says what may mean, no share of the inheritance of the murdered person is to be given to the murderer. The Prophet ﷺ...
Okay, you see, this is a clear language here. No share of inheritance. Okay? From the person who was murdered, is to be given to the one who murdered him. Okay? Tafaddal.
Nah. The Prophet ﷺ also says what may mean, a murderer is not to inherit anything from the inheritance of the person he killed.
Nah.
This mainly aims at blocking means to committing what is prohibited, as love for wealth may drive an heir to murder whom he may inherit.
The one whom he may inherit, yeah.
Nah. The well-known rule states, whoever hastens to possess something before its due time will be punished by not having it.
No.
Scholars unanimously agree that the murderer of the inherited person is to be disinherited, yet they maintain different views with regard to the type of murder that prevents one from inheritance. According to Imam Shafi'i, may Allah have mercy on him, the murderer never inherits anything, no matter what type of murder it is. That is due to the generality of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he says what may mean, a murderer is not to inherit anything from the inheritance of the person he killed. This signifies that the murderer is not entitled to inherit from his victim in order not to let killing be a means to hasten obtaining an inheritance. Consequently, whoever has a hand in the killing is to be disinherited, even if rightful. For example, the one who executes the qisas, legal retribution, the person who gives the judgment of killing, such as the judge, the witness in a murder case, are all to be disinherited. This is applicable even if the act of killing is unintentionally committed, such as the killing done by one who is asleep, insane, or a child. Besides, This rule is to be applied in case the killing mistakenly results from a permissible act, such as the case of a discipliner or the physician who helps the person in treatment. Followers of the school of Imam Ahmad view that unrightful killing is the only kind that disinherits the killer. Unrightful killing is that which entails a legal liability, such as qisas, legal retribution, dia, blood money, or expiation, such as the premeditated murder, quasi-premeditated murder, and accidental homicide.
It's talking about manslaughter. So the difference in here is what could be described as manslaughter. There's some difference of opinion about that. And so let's say people were playing around and then one person killed the other who's playing. Let's say they were playing wrestling and one accidentally killed the other. And there was no criminal activity, you know, cause people wrestle with each other or something like that. Or let's say one person was ill and another person provided him with some medicine, and he didn't know his father was allergic to it, or the father didn't know he was allergic to it, and he dies from that. Some say, no, he still doesn't inherit it. Anytime there is a doubt that this was done, what could have been done, malicious intent, then he's disinherited. Others say that if it's not obvious that he killed the person, that it's a murder, then you can't deprive the person for helping his father, giving him medicine, you know what I'm saying? Or if they were playing around, you know, then and one slipped and bust his head and died, you know, that's not abnormal for a father to play with his son or a son to wrestle with his father and these types of things. So that's the only issue they're referring to here. When is it a murder or when is it an accident that was unavoidable? Okay? Go ahead, continue.
Nah. This is also applicable with regard to what resembles accidental homicide, such as being the cause of killing or the killing committed by a child, an insane or a sleeping person. In contrast to this, if the type of killing does not entail qisas, dia, or expiation, then it does not cause one to be disinherited. To illustrate, killing someone as in qisas or in self-defense does not entail blocking one from inheritance. This is also to be applied in case the killer is a just person, whereas the murdered person is an oppressor of the killer, and also in case the killing results from a permissible act, such as disciplining or curing.
Like I just mentioned.
Nah. What is mentioned above is also the view of the Hanafi school, whose followers consider being a cause of killing does not cause one to be disinherited. As in cases when one digs a well or puts a stone, accidentally causing the inherited person to die. This is also applicable in case of accidental homicide or killing by a child or an insane person. According to the Maliki school, a murderer has two states. First case, when a murderer intentionally kills the inherited person. In such a case, the murderer is not to inherit either from the estate of the murdered or the dia, blood money. Second case, when one accidentally kills the inherited person. In such a case, one is to inherit from the murdered person's estate, but not from his dia. This is because in such a case, the killer does not intend to kill the inherited person, yet it is obligatory upon him, the killer, to pay the dia, so he cannot inherit something he is obliged to pay. On reviewing the aforesaid opinions, the preponderant one seems to be that the kind of killing that disinherits one is that which entails a legal liability, while the accidental homicide does not inherit one, as maintained by the Hanbali and the Hanafi schools. This is because in case murder entails a legal liability, the killer is not excused and must bear the responsibility. Thus, he is to be disinherited. However, in case killing does not entail a legal liability, the killer is excused and is not responsible for it. Thus, he is not to be disinherited. If we are to follow the opinion adopted by the followers of Imam al-Shafi'i, which states that any type of murder prevents the heir, the killer in such cases, from inheritance. This will prevent executing the prescribed punishments. According to what is mentioned above, the generality of the Prophet's hadith, no share of the inheritance of the murdered person is to be given to the murderer, is restricted only to the case of killing unrightfully, which does not entail a legal liability, and Allah, exalted be He, knows best.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. So what do you think? What is the killing or the death that causes the break in inheritance? Let's hear you what you have to say. Dr. Maisha, you're a doctor. You should weigh in on this.
It sounds like willful murder or manslaughter, meaning either by neglect or by intent would exclude one from inheriting. So, for example, people will neglect, astaghfirullah, it's crazy in this country, people will neglect their elderly relatives, so-called waiting for them to die, until they'll give them just minimal of everything until the person just dies. And so that,
so the person
to me
stops
is what
thriving
you,
then, right?
They stop thriving, failure to thrive because of withholding. So they haven't actually put a murder weapon, as it were, actively to the person's head, but they've neglectfully, gross neglect, with intent, withheld anything. And that's not the same as withholding due to suffering. So when people get towards the end, we can do a lot of interventions like IV fluids and gastric tubes and such. And withholding those things can be done out of love and respect for the dying process, and not prolonging a life where a person is just basically almost a vegetable and suffering. So that would be excluded in my mind. But what is included in, well, what excludes one from inheriting, it sounds like from what I'm understanding, is when there's willful neglect or intentional harm.
Criminal neglect is the term you're looking for.
Criminal neglect, yes.
Woeful just means it's blatant, you know, and obvious. But criminal neglect is again the term, because sometimes, you know, children that are ill may stop thriving, but the parents are not at fault for that, right? The children themselves may be, you know, refusing to thrive because of their mentality towards the illness that they have. So, you know, that's something else. And elderly may do the same too and say, you know, I'm deciding I'm not going to eat. I'm no longer happy. What I have noticed about elderly, just saying that, is you have to be very involved. Because if their loved one dies, they're elderly and they've grown old together with their wife or husband, and then one dies before the other, sometimes the one that remains stops thriving and loses all type of energy towards living. And so you have to be careful not to think that the rest of the family has played a role in that. How would you determine that, doctor? Assalamu alaikum.
Sorry, I had to get to the button. Na'am, I agree 100%. So I guess the better term is criminal neglect and gross negligence versus
I was saying
honoring a natural process.
That's true too.
When one person dies, the other one almost always goes right after. When they really loved each other, you'll see that with married couples. Or like my sister died, and a month to the day, my grandma died. My sister died tragically in a wreck. And literally a month to the day, my grandma died. Here, this is 14.
No. So, and it's similar to that happened to Abdullah ibn Zubair, that when after he died, his mother, Asma binti Abi Bakr, she was much older. She buried him, and then a week later, she died.
Right.
And would you count for him to
Fatima radhiyallahu anha in that? dying so soon after Rasulullah sallallahu
alaihi wasallam. Right, 6 months later. Yeah. Okay. So let's next. Who's next? What do you say, Mr. Baraka, about this particular issue? What do you hold to be the proper way?
So a person is disinherited if it's clear, if there's a clear intention that they killed them. But if it isn't clear, then they shouldn't be disinherited. Because if it's, I guess it would be a case-by-case basis, because if it's something that it's doubtful or it's not sure and it could go either way, then there could be a harm in that person not being able to inherit. So in order to avoid that harm, it's assumed that it wasn't intentional, if it's not clear that it was intentional.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. What do you say, Mr. Ahmed Abdul Rashid?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I came about 15 minutes late. I'm sorry,
Shabbat. No, I swear. Okay.
But is the question about, or I'll listen to the answers, Sheikh.
No, I understand. Okay, go ahead, Togro. What are you saying?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think, like everyone, when the case of the murder has been clearly proven in an Islamic court or a court of law that the person is guilty of murder, then we have to apply the hadith. However, I think that a judge would have to exercise a lot of caution in applying this hadith in any other case than that, because it seems like it's very hard these days to pin down the cause of death sometimes, especially as people are dying older and older. So there's a lot of room for people to make claims about what caused someone to die, which are unproven, really. So I think that the judge would have to be extremely cautious in that. Allahu a'lam.
MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah. Rabbil Alameen. I hold the same thing that you all said. When it's obvious, or we think it's obvious, we can, if there's any sign that makes it seem as though there was some sinister event, then it has to be researched. And the research would include the family structure and what was going on amongst those people, what type of relationship they had. Because this issue is such a big issue, Surah Al-Baqarah is named after it. Surah Al-Baqarah is about the issue of a murderer killing the person he's going to inherit from so he can get the inheritance. So it's a huge issue, this particular chapter, because the largest surah in the Quran, the longest surah in the Quran, is about the murderer, you know, named after the murderer killing the one he should inherit from and trying to get away with it. And we notice also in Western culture, this used to be a theme in lots of movies in like the 80s and stuff like that, about people who killed their loved one. And it wound up being that, you know, that was a person that was in the family that did it, you know. So, alhamdulillah, it's not an unknown phenomenon that it happened. So we should be on the lookout for it and not be tricked by those who play the games and throw the blame on someone else. But in the case of manslaughter, it has to be determined what type of manslaughter it is. And I can see why the Shafi'i court would say no, any doubt, anyway, you're not getting anything. And at the same time, I can see what the Hanabila and the Hanafi say, well, you know, there is a difference between manslaughter and unintentional manslaughter, or helping someone and, you know, actually murdering them. And I can see also the stance with a Maliki, I can't see any of them being wrong, because it's all circumstantial, and then the angle that you, that is allowable based on the Sharia rulings. And I see this is the beauty of Islam, because the human factor is that multifaceted. And so all these things have to be taken into consideration. And I don't see one of the madhabs better than the other in this regard. Okay, I think that is just a, you gotta weigh the circumstances individually as they come and see what the vibe is at the time. Alhamdulillah, and Allah knows best. Continue.
Nah, this is the end of the unit on inheritance. The next unit is Unit 6, Marriage. So, mashallah. Alhamdulillah, it feels good to be... Well, I mean, I really enjoyed that chapter, that unit, I have to say. But it feels like we accomplished something.
No, we have accomplished something. It's not like you haven't accomplished anything. We've accomplished an amazing thing right there. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. And it feels weird to add marriage to murder. You know what I'm saying? At the next thing, but I would like to continue in the reading, you know?
No. Chapter 1, Marriage. Marriage is a serious and crucial subject that made the fuqaha, Muslim jurists, dedicate great parts of their volumes to tackle it, explaining its rulings well as its purposes and virtues. This is because marriage is ordained through the Quran, the Sunnah, prophetic tradition, and juristic consensus. Allah exalted be He says what may mean, then marry those that please you of other women, 2 or 3 or 4. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 3. In the Quran, Allah exalted be He also mentions the women one is prohibited to marry, and then says what may mean, and lawful to you are all others beyond these, provided that you seek them in marriage with gifts from your property, desiring chastity, not unlawful sexual intercourse. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 24.
It's a very important ayah here, as it states a number of things. Number one, that all other women are lawful for you, after naming about 20 women that are not lawful for you. And then he says, with a condition that you're trying to get married. And then he says that condition does not include unlawful sexual intercourse, which like it throws you away, because you say, hold on, I thought by marriage you're having lawful intercourse. How can there be a mention of getting married and having illegal intercourse? Okay. And so, again, growing up helps you realize what this is all about, or what it could be about here. Because unlawful sexual intercourse is anal sex, you know, or same-sex activity. So marriage does not allow you to have unlawful sexual intercourse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited. And then, you know, when I was younger, I couldn't understand what was meant by unlawful sexual intercourse in marriage. I was thinking, maybe, well, how can you have zina and you're married? Okay, but nowadays we see that. So, alhamdulillah, time becomes the tafsir for these ayat. And nowadays, people have made it fair seeming, the other illegal intercourse, even in just... if you're married, and it doesn't make it lawful, even if you're married. And then he says also, desiring chastity, which again threw me, because of course, your chastity is you're desiring it and not desiring unlawful things. So we realize that when you do have illegal sexual practices, this takes away from your chastity, even if you're married. And Allah knows best. Go ahead, continue.
Naam. Moreover, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam exhorted people to marry and made marriage desirous and recommendable. He sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what may mean, O young people, whoever among you has the ability to marry should marry, for it helps in lowering the gaze and guarding one's chastity, i.e. it guards one's private parts against immorality. End of hadith. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also said what may mean, marry women who are loving and very prolific, for I shall be proud of the great number of you, i.e. the Muslim nation, in comparison with other nations, on the day of resurrection.
I see that young people don't understand this hadith, and even older people are not understanding the benefit of this hadith. He says, young people. And we see that in a lot of places in the Muslim world, besides the West, alhamdulillah, is one of those places that it actually applies this. At least the convert Muslims do. And that is to seek to get married at a young age. It's right and blatant in front of your eyes where Allah tells us, Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, oh, young people. And we see that when people violate this and seek marriage when they're in their 30s and stuff like that, not as young people, there's a whole period of almost 15 years where there's sexual frustration. Okay? And this buildup makes people have sexual perversions and sneak around and do things because they're not following the command of Allah, which is young people get married. And marrying women that are able to have children. And again, when you say this as a condition, this is what a man is looking for, this would promote for women to take good care of their health so that, and to promote themselves, like, hey, I can have babies. And it also mentions a worth that Allah sees in those women, that we should see in those women, the ability to give birth, as opposed to the Western doctrine, which makes it seem like if a man looks at a woman and says she's prolific, she can have children, then he is a borderline, zalim, pervert. All he wants is for have her barefoot and pregnant, as though this is an oppressive thought and consideration that he has for her and not an uplifting one. Whereas Allah tells us that we should look at for the one that is can give birth. And I look at this in another way as well, that when a young person gets married, normally if he's a young person, meaning a man, then the person he's marrying is usually has to be a younger person than him. And because men need to be normally with women that are younger than them, as women are more mature than men at a younger age. So he marries a woman that is, you know, able to have children, and they automatically or around it start having children at a young age. This helps a man stay focused because his initial macho is going to be, I need to take care of these people. And he'll be satisfied with growing his family and working his work in this way. And it'll help him stay out of foolishness that we see a lot of the young men get involved in because they don't have any business, meaning they don't have any family to take care of. They don't have no their in-laws to go to, their parents to go to. No, they're not raising children in these affairs, so they're in the streets dealing with a whole bunch of nonsense and other things like that. So again, following the advice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a form of bringing safety to the community, to the individual, to the families, and to the whole society. And Allah knows best.
Naam.
And that's what I see as the part that is protecting against immorality as well. Okay?
Naam. Among the glorious virtues of marriage are the following. Marriage involves keeping the existence of the human race, increasing the number of Muslims, causing annoyance to the disbelievers through the procreation of those striving in the cause of Allah, as well as those defending his religion, Islam. Marriage leads to maintaining chastity and keeping away from the unlawful sexual intercourse that ruins human communities. Marriage involves the responsibility of men towards women that includes sheltering them and providing for them. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, men are in charge of women by right of what qualities Allah has given one over the other, and what they spend for maintenance from their wealth, Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 34. Marriage creates an atmosphere of tranquility, mutual concord, security, and spiritual comfort between both husband and wife. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and of His signs is that He created for you from yourselves mates, that you may find tranquility in them. Quran, Surah Ar-Rum, Ayah 21. Allah also says what may mean, it is He who created you from one soul, and created from it its mate, that he might dwell in security with her. Quran, Surah Al-A'raf, Ayah 189. Marriage is a means of keeping the human communities from being indulged in immoralities that ruin morals and eliminate virtue. Marriage is a means of preserving progeny, keeping blood relations, and establishing honorable families, involving mercy, unity, and support in what is right. Marriage raises man above leading animal life and enables him to lead an honorable human life.
And this is what I was mentioning, this last part. Young men having a family, it focuses them to have an honorable, humane life, as opposed to that animalistic street life. Just imagine if the young men were married as opposed to running to the clubs like they go nowadays on the weekends. Continue.
Now, there are so many other virtues of lawful, honorable marriage, which is based on the instructions of the noble book of Allah, the Quran, and the Sunnah of His Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Marriage is a legal contract enabling each spouse to have lawful enjoyment of the other. In support of this view, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what may mean, treat women kindly as they are like captives in your houses. In another narration of the hadith, intercourse with them, women, has been made lawful unto you by the word of Allah through legal marriage. End of hadith. The marriage contract is a covenant between the two spouses, as Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and they have taken from you a solemn covenant. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 21. Naam. Thus it is a binding contract obligating each spouse to observe the other's rights dutifully. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, O you who have believed, fulfill all contracts. Quran, Surah Al-Ma'idah, Ayah 1. Polygamy. It has been made lawful for the man to marry more than one, provided that he is able to do so, and is certain that he would not be unjust in dealing with them. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, then marry those that please you of other women, two, three, or four. But if you fear that you will not be just, then marry only one. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, okay. Ayah 3.
Okay, so you see here, in the order that the Sheikh is going, he first breaks it down that we've been commanded to marry. And so marriage is a general term. Because of Western thought, when we think of marriage, the promotion is of monogamist, one, mono, one marriage. But not in Islam. We're ballers, okay? Allah wants us to be rich. And so He implemented zakah and established the poverty line. He wanted us to be rich, so He told us what was wealth. What are the mata'ul hayati dunya? And He said the most important mata', the most beneficial mata', is a good woman. And Allah said, Zuyyina lin-nasi hubbu shahawati minan nisa', right? The women are the thing beloved, desirous, and beautiful to everybody. Even women love them. Meaning they love to be in a community with them. And do not love to be by themselves or the only woman in the place. Then He says, Banina wal qanatir al muqantarati min al-dhahabi wa fidda. He puts human resources over gold and silver. And so when we think about marriage in Islam, we see that it's a promoted activity, a thing that preserves society. And then immediately we understand that it's polygyny for our marriage that does this in the best way and not monogamy. And that monogamy is a solution for some people, but that polygyny is the solution for most, the main solution. Okay? So monogamy becomes an exceptional way of getting married, when the polygyny was being the general way of getting married. And that is because Allah, the way Allah created men and women, a man can continue to have children all day long, every day, for the rest of his life. And women have a limited time frame through which they can have children or are even open for even having sex, let alone having children. And so he also made the man the slowest to mature. The slowest creature to mature is the male species of humans, where women children mature quicker by years, 4 years, 5 years sometimes, quicker. And that's just coming into maturity. Men don't actually mature until their 39th year, where all their bones finally solidify. No other creature takes that long to mature. But once he does mature, he is the most resilient and strongest, williest creature on earth. And so, because it takes a long time, and so he's so prized, and so that everyone else is so multiple, he is allowed to have more than one wife so he can procreate and give this creature the amount more of them so they can have more opportunities to reach maturity, because many men do not reach to maturity due to wars and disease and regular life happenings, work and these things. So more of them are needed to give more chances. And so women, more women are needed. So we have polygyny, but it's restricted. No more than four. Later now, if we would only take advantage of this wisdom and understand the type of justice that should be given when you're conducting a polygynous lifestyle, please continue.
Now, the kind of justice required from the man is to treat his wives equally as much as possible, putting them all on an equal footing regarding provision, clothing, housing, and even the number of nights spent with them.
Okay, so this is not true. The way he worded this, he said equal. Equal and justice are two different terms, and they're not to be applied similarly. A man has to do justice. Does not have to be equal. For example, if a man has one wife that only has one child and another wife that has 10 children, he does not have to put them in equal housing. He has to get a home that the one wife and her one child is suitable for a wife and one child. And he has to get a home for a wife that is suitable for a wife with 15 or 10 children. They don't have to have the same home. If the woman need clothing and they don't need the same clothing at the same time, then he does not have to go out and buy the same amount of outfits for each one of them, especially if one already has ma yakfiha min al-libs, what is sufficient for her in clothing. But he has to be just. He cannot buy one good quality clothes and the other one rags. Okay, this is what justice is. You cannot take care of one and not take care of the other one in a way that we call ma'ruf. So this ayah has to be taken in context with another ayah where Allah says, wa'ashiruhunna bil ma'ruf, and live with them in a way that is ma'ruf, easily recognizable as good. So he has to treat them with the ma'ruf, and this also has the root word of urf, according to what the traditional customs are amongst the different peoples. And that's what we call recognizable as good, because the traditions state that this is how you're supposed to treat this woman. And Allah knows best. Continue.
Naam. In addition, the permissibility of polygamy is one of the virtues of this Sharia, Islamic law. It is applicable at all times and anywhere, as it involves great benefits for men, women, and society. In explaining more, it is known that the number of women exceeds that of men, due to the dangers men are more likely to face, such as wars and traveling. This results in less number of men compared to women. Thus, if it is impermissible for a man to marry more than one woman, many women will remain unmarried. Moreover, it is known that women are afflicted with menses and confinement. So if it is made prohibited for a man to marry more than one woman, there will be many times at which a man is deprived of enjoyment and procreation. Furthermore, it is...
Okay, so let me explain what is meant by menses and confinement. Confinement is that in many cultures, once a woman has a baby, she is not allowed to leave that baby, at least for the first 2 years. Some cultures, she is not allowed to leave that baby until the baby is 6 years old. And so she is nursing the baby. Like some people have wealth, they buy a nursemaid. And what does the nursemaid do? She tends to the baby, hand and foot. Doesn't leave the baby alone, watches the baby, makes sure the baby is someone to play with and the baby is safe. In the absence of the nursemaid, the mother is supposed to do those things and make sure that baby is kept safe until the baby is old enough to and potty trained and strong enough to go out with the father. If it's a male child, if it's a girl child, then that child will start learning to do the chores of the home along with the mother. So this is called confinement. Some people hold if the woman is the baby is under 2 years old, she should not leave the house, lest the baby get attacked with the evil eye if it's a pretty baby, or that her neighbor or someone would have jealousy against her, hasad, because she had a baby and the other one didn't, or that the baby would be exposed to the sicknesses of adults and catch lifelong diseases and these types of things. So they say as a precaution that she should stay home and stay in confinement with the baby and only be in her home area. So for this reason, he's mentioning that she has her menses and confinement, these issues that do not allow her to move around a lot. And others add that because the woman just had the baby, she herself is ill and shouldn't move around a lot because of the sicknesses that she can acquire, you know, and because she needs to recover and get the rest when she's not tending to the baby. And I don't know any woman that would debate this, except that they feel they get bored from being home all by themselves and they feel batty from being in the house, and so they want to get out. Besides that, they would love to stay home and be taken care of and help their child and spend time with their child, and as long as they got the help from other women as is necessary in these cases. So alhamdulillah, just so men can understand their own nature and so women can understand as well what are the driving factors in the social dynamics behind why men need more than one wife and as is part of their nature. And because men want to have that companionship when they're traveling. They want to have that companionship all the time. And because men are وَخُلِقَ الْإِنسَانَ ضَعِيفًا, are weak in this regard. Go ahead.
Naam. Furthermore, it is known that enjoying one's wife fully and fruitfully begins to decline once she reaches menopause at the age of 50, unlike man who still has the ability as well as the desire for enjoyment and procreation until he reaches senility.
I say this is not true. I think this is a cultural understanding that the Arabs have about women. I do not see this the same in the West. In fact, I see the opposite. I see that in Western society, Europe, in the United States that men enjoy their wives' company even into old age. And they tend to grow old graciously together. Their companionship becomes very beautiful. I do see in the Eastern countries, there is a seemingly a more official marriage contract. It's more of a business, an official thing. And I don't see the same razzmatazz romance that you see in the West. Even though I think the West goes overboard with it to an extreme, I think the East goes overboard to an extreme in just keeping it official and not tending to the human nature and femininity of women or the romantic side of dealing with women. So there should be like a balance. And I think the balance is in the Western Muslim. So, you know, and I'm biased because I'm a Western Muslim, but this is what I've noticed. And Allah knows best. Also, I don't think that the lack, because a woman is in menopause, she is no longer attracted to enjoying her husband. Rather, she's having a hormonal attack, so to speak, or if you don't want to say attack, roller coaster. And so she should be shown some, given some credit, some help, some love, some therapy to help her make it through that. And not be set aside like a horse set out to pasture, as we see it happens in some cases. And some men at this time take that moment to get a younger wife, and it is perceived as if he's abandoned the other wife. And I think this is a mistake in timing. Okay? And Allah knows best. Tafadhal.
Naam. Therefore, if marriage is restricted to one woman, man will then miss much good in addition to losing the benefits of having progeny and procreation. Since the number of women exceeds that of men in most communities, allowing man to marry only one woman will result in that many women will not find breadwinners to provide for them. Consequently, lacking breadwinners may lead women to immorality and corruption, and their deprivation of the joy and adornment of life. Hence,
okay, we see this happening. We see this happening in Tanzania today, to the point where the president of Tanzania made a law, and is trying to enforce the law that men have to be in polygyny. Okay, saying that the men that can afford it have to be in polygyny, because there are so many women. I'm sorry, in Tanzania, that have gone without husbands, without breadwinners, winners. That it has made Tanzania open for tourism sex, meaning that men now know that there's these whole bunch of women who don't have breadwinners. And so they have taken to going to that country as tourists to have sex with women for money. And there are whole areas where they're known that this happens, that the tourists go to and the ladies go to, the women go there, and for a little bit of time, they are paid to get money, and they don't know how to stop this trend because the women don't have any other breadwinners. So the president said, we must implement polygyny in the country. And you can read up about that. It's on the news and everything like that, that the president implemented the law of polygyny as the law of the land. Okay?
SubhanAllah.
And we see other countries who have what they call monthly fairs, where they bring the women to this fair once a month so the men can come and see all the available women. And the women do everything they can to show themselves as suitable and better suitable than their companions. And this is in Europe, in Eastern and Central Europe, where they're doing this because they understand the necessity of a woman having someone as a, you know, to take care of her while she's still young, so she can bring children to her and doesn't become what they call an old maid, which is a virgin girl, a perfectly healthy young, not a young woman, but now middle-aged woman, and she's less likely to get married, or she'll accept a lower dowry because they feel that she cannot bring enough, any children or many children because of her age and because she has been at home all that time and not and gone unmarried. Okay, and sometimes she becomes the second wife or the third wife, and that makes it easier. Polygyny now makes is a good resource for her because otherwise she would have gone unmarried. So she's happy to be in a marriage as opposed to not have been married and sit at home her whole life. Because a chaste woman is not going to be out there in the streets like that. So she's going to be home. Okay? Well, she don't got to sit at home. She could do, yes, she can sit at home. And only if she's going to go out if there's a necessity. And not every woman is capable of having a career. Especially if her family can continue to provide for her daily needs, which is just her food and clothing if she's at home. Right? Unless she's sick or something. And they can do that. She has no reason to go out and get a job and work outside the home. Okay? And so she'll sit at home bored and without companionship. Or if not bored, without companionship, nonetheless. Continue.
Nam, since the number of women exceeds that of men in most communities, allowing man to marry only one woman will result... Oh, I already read this part.
Oh, keep going. Keep going.
Will result in that many women will not find breadwinners to provide for them. Consequently, lacking breadwinners may lead women to immorality and corruption and their deprivation of the joy and adornment of life. Hence, there are so many virtues resulting from the permissibility of polygyny. So may Allah curse whoever intends to view otherwise and tries to invalidate such beneficial, lawful matters.
And he's talking about this Western ideology, the war of ideas, where the idea of polygyny is seen as something deplorable and drives people, simple-minded people, from doing it and doesn't allow people who would do it from doing it because they say, well, I'm going to do the general thing, and they think the general thing is monogamy. When in actuality, for the Muslim, the general rule is two wives. Okay? The starting point is two wives. As Allah says in the Quran in this way, mathna, he didn't say one. He began with two, three, or four. So this is the default, is polygyny. Not the default being monogamy. And he said this unrestrictedly, and this is why he says in this writing here that this is in all times and places as he begins, right? It's all times and places that the marriage can be and it's lawful at all times. Now, when he says one, he puts a condition on it. Wa in khiftum, and if you are afraid of not being able to be just, and equality is only in your time, giving them equal amount of nights, but justice is in everything else you do. If you fear that, then only one. So the person in monogamy has to be afraid that he cannot be just. If he is not afraid, then the encouragement is to be two, at the very least. And this is something that many men don't understand. Nowadays, that is. Continue.
Nam, and just as another point, I find it very interesting how people always bring up this verse to try and show...
This ayah, there's no such...
Excuse me, I'm sorry, astaghfirullah. People always try to bring up this ayah to try and make a case that monogamy is somehow more virtuous or more fearful of Allah than polygyny. When they do that, they leave off the last part of the verse. It says, oh, doesn't the verse conclude by saying, O ma malakat aymanukum, or something like that?
نعم أو ما مالكت أيمانكم
نعم
means or then just or take your slave girls which right. is again
so
another
form of polygyny. So it's like one form of polygyny versus another, really. Oh, subhanAllah, the Sheikh left. He probably lost his connection.
I'm sorry, I got kicked out.
Oh, it's okay.
I didn't hear your last statement.
So the point I was making was that I find it amazing that people will bring up this ayah as some kind of proof that monogamy is somehow superior or more virtuous to polygyny when they don't even finish the ayah, which would show that it's actually two kinds of polygyny that are being proposed. Because the last part is or whatever your right hand possesses.
No. Hello?
No, I'm here.
No, I'm saying that yes, it's true that Allah doesn't only just tell you to marry 2, 3, or 4, but He also encourages you to have right hand possessions, meaning slave girls, for yourself in order to prevent men from having zina, committing zina. And what a lot of the women erroneously do is they say that you having a slave girl is like you committing zina. Oh, you want a slave girl, you just want to make zina. No. You're not, yes, having a slave girl is not committing zina. And it is haram for you to liken having a slave girl as though the man is sinning and he's a sick individual that he would want to have a slave girl. No, Allah is telling him that this is lawful and encouraging him. Because He said, or alongside of having a wife. Some could say that the or is for tartib, you know, and do this if you want to, you know, or do this if you cannot do the other. The point is, Allah is mentioning it in the Quran. Okay? So, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. I think that's a very big mistake of people, the women, to attribute having a slave girl to making zina.
Nah.
And Allah says that having a slave girl or this and this thing is, or having an orphan, right, is closer so you don't deviate and go over the limits. To ulu. Ulu is to go overboard. Okay? From the word ala. Okay? ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَلَّا تَعُولُ. And what happens when you don't have this? People go overboard. I believe that violence in the family violence, one of the cures for it is to have polygyny. Why is this guy beating up on his wife? Because he has no way to get away from her. He has no resource, no alternative. Had he an alternative and he knows he's got to go to his other wife's house, even if it's just to say goodnight, he can be patient and go out the house, get some relief from his other wife, come home and be kinder to the other wife and be patient with her, even if she is annoying him. Yes, there will be those people who beat up their wives anyway, but there will be less because he has an alternative. So, alhamdulillah. Continue.
Naam.
No, actually, we need to stop here. Different rulings on marriages is a good place to stop. I'm sorry. I didn't realize that we were at the end. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. If you want to have any statements, you can go ahead, please.
I just want to do one more thing, which is to read the actual ayah, since we were discussing it.
Go ahead, tafadhal.
Okay. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِطُوا فِي الْيَتَامَى فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَاعَ فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا فَوَاحِدَةً أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَلَّا تَعُولُوا.
How do they translate that?
I'm not looking at a translation. Let me pull one up.
Okay, no. I'll translate it. No problem. I mean, I'm not looking at one either. I'll pull it up in my Mushaf so I can read it to you as myself. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us in Surah Nisa, the third ayah, I believe it's the third ayah. Now, وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِتُوا فِي الْيَتَامَ. And if you are afraid that you will not be able to do al-qist, al-qist here is justice, okay? Between or with regards to orphan girls, فَانْكِحُوا, then marry, مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ, what is طَيِّب, whatever is wholesome and good for you, okay? مِنَ النِّسَى, from women, okay? مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَى, two, three, and four. And the and here does not mean two and plus three plus four. No, it means or. Fa'in, then, if this is not good for you, then, so the fa here is jawab of the expressing, then if two, three, or four is fearful, in fa'in khiftum, ala ta'adilu, that you can't be just between two, three, and four, right? You can't do a balance that, adl, for wahida, then one. So you see how one is a condition of being unable to justly balance two, three, or four, okay? Or ma malakat aymanukum, or just have a slave girl. And don't even get married. ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَلَّا تَعُولُ, that is the closest, أَدْنَى, from the word dunya. Okay? It's the مُبَلَّغَ, the إِسْمُ التَّفْضِيل. What is it? It's a superfluous. أَدْنَى is the closest way for you not to go تَعُولُ, to go overboard, do injustice, and exceed the limits set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this ayah and alone is a lot of wisdom. Okay? Is a lot of wisdom for the salama, the peace and tranquility of society, for men. I mean, just from a male perspective, because I'm going to look at it primarily from a male perspective, because I'm a man, and I know what problems men have. And I see, wow, this is subhanallah. It's so much is cured by just following this ayah from Mr. Ba, hand up. Did you want to say something?
Yes, sir. I have two things to say. The first thing.
Sorry?
I have two things to say. Can you hear me?
No. Yeah, so go ahead, sir. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Bismillah.
Yes, sir. Bismillah. The first thing is that, alhamdulillah, you broke down the virtues of marriage and polygyny, because I was watching this video one time, and it was like this guy, he was like explaining like the scientific basis for monogamy or something, and how it's like morally superior, and I just thought, I was like, that's so backwards, but they're like trying to prove that that's somehow better, you know, and then going and hearing, you know, here are all the benefits. The society, it makes that argument that guy had just seem completely just ridiculous, just delusional. And the second thing that I wanted to say, or it's a question actually, how do I, when we get to the chapter of marriage, and I hear about these things, I'm like, oh, I need to get married today, and then, right, I'm like, oh, I'm not ready yet. Like I have to finish, you know, my degree, and you know, I'm still like getting to there. How do I like not get overwhelmed with that? You know what I'm saying?
Yes. I say this, that the West has made it where the man has to stand on his own two feet before he does anything. Well, Islam doesn't do that. All my companions when I lived in Mauritania, none of them paid for their dowry. Their brothers and their uncles and their father and their grandfather, they paid for their dowries. Okay? So all they had to do was say, you know, I want to get married. You know? And they didn't even really have to worry about who they were going to marry. Their mothers and their sisters were out there already checking out women that they might that might be suitable for their brother, son, nephew. Okay? And they were like, okay, you know, you want to get married? What do you think about so-and-so? What, who do you think about this? The men were never thinking, how am I going to pay for this? Because they knew that my father is going to take care of this. And my father's going to go to his brothers. And they're going to come together. And my big brother and them that have been working. It's family wealth. It's family. Right? And you're going to give it back when your nephews need it. Okay? And they pay the dowry for that girl. And they make sure the guy has some place to stay. Suitable. And so now he can afford it. Whereas in the West, you got to support it yourself. And that takes more time for one man to do what five usually do. Okay? Or what a, if it's only his father, what his father is now in his 50s or something like that, since his son is old enough to get married. And he's like, okay, I've saved wealth and I've prepared for this. Whereas you, you're, it's impossible for you to have, you know, normally saved the money to do it yourself. Problem is we're not living in the society the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has laid it out. And so we're suffering the ills of not doing it the right way. But there's a cure. Okay. In the absence of the tribe, Sahaba, he made them into brothers when they didn't have brothers. Okay. So then that's what we have to do. We have to make alliances with one another. And help each other out in this regard. Right? And help each other get married. But the brother has to be accountability. It has to be show of manhood and responsibility and a willingness to be account- be held accountable. So that people can help you and trust that you are someone that they should help. Does that make sense? Does that answer the issue for you?
Yeah. Yes, it does. Indeed.
Nah. So, shall we close with this?
I think so.
Alhamdulillah. All right. Well, this was very nice. We closed out the chapter on inheritance today, and we also began a new unit on marriage. But let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? Have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.